We will begin our second session after a moment of prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayer is that what we do here will contribute to the advance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In the first session, we concluded by taking a look briefly at the definition of the hypostatic union. We have studied that within the context of our present study, so no need to go back there now. We should point out that Jesus assumed the status in hypostasis at the moment of the virgin birth. Therefore, he retained the attributes of deity while adding the attributes of true humanity. Therefore, he has two natures, but he is one person. And if we keep the two separate, then there's no problem understanding his uniqueness. However, there are certain circumstances that cause the two natures to come to apparent conflict. The one we have before us is an example. In Luke 2:51, we're told the Lord placed himself under subordination to his parents continually. And the question that we now debate is, how can perfect God of the universe place himself in subordination to sinful humans? Because the plan of God for our salvation requires the true humanity of Christ to function without dependence on any of his divine attributes. I remember back in the days of yore, when I was at the First Church down in Alabama, I taught a Bible class and made the point that Jesus Christ created the universe. And that, of course, is quite obvious from Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. And one of the members of the congregation asked me how that would be possible when he was only born around 1 A.D., and that told me that this individual only got the true humanity of Christ. That some human, although perfect, was qualified to be our substitute. But he is said in Scripture to be a mediator. And a mediator must be equal with both parties in the dispute. Therefore, he must be equal with God and equal with man in order to qualify as not only mediator, but substitute. And so that problem is resolved by understanding that he is the second person of the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, in his eternal life status prior to the incarnation, his name was not Jesus. His name was not Christ. Christ is a title. Jesus is a name given at birth. And Messiah, the same, is a title. So he is classified in eternity past, we would say, as the second person of the Trinity. And the second person of the Trinity would be the person that has been designated, as we'll note in our study, as the one who voluntarily took on the duty of becoming our substitute. So you have undiminished deity willing to take on the true humanity of what ultimately was called Jesus in order to accomplish that objective. And so he is a person with two essences, the essence of God, the essence of true humanity, but he is just one person. That is the definition. It is precise. It is accurate. It is theological. And therefore, it is communicating to us the details of who and what Jesus the Christ happens to be. And every word in that definition is extremely important, and we will note the inseparably united part at another point in our study. And so we have to move forward now as we continue to look at the second doctrine, which is that of kenosis. This situation is addressed in Philippians chapter 2, so that's where we're about to go. We will note an expanded translation of the passage and then take up the doctrine of kenosis after some exegesis. Let's take a look beginning at Philippians 2, verse 5. This paragraph is four verses, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 and 6 read this way: "Keep on thinking this within yourself, which was also resident in Christ Jesus, who, though he eternally existed in the essence of God, he did not think equalities with God a thing to be seized and held. Now, this is an expanded translation here. You will not find this in your regular English translations. The exegesis has already been done, but we want to note some details about that in a few minutes. We should note that in verse 6, we find the circumstance of undiminished deity taking on the attributes of true humanity. Look at verse 6 again. Though he eternally existed in the essence of God, he did not think equalities with God a gain to be seized and held. This means that Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, was willing to add something to divine essence. The thing that will be added will be true humanity, and therefore he will be identified by both. Philippians 2:7. But he himself deprived himself of the proper function of deity when he had received the form of a bondslave, although he had been born in the outward likeness of men. In that context, we see that he does have undiminished deity with all of the attributes that go with that, but he will deprive himself of their proper function. That will turn out to be the introduction to the doctrine of kenosis. Then he also goes on to cite, Paul does, that he received the form of a bond slave, although he had been born in the outward likeness of men. Therefore, he was a person who arrived into the human sphere looking like any other child, growing to look like the average person. There was nothing about his physical presence that would alert you to the fact he was the God of the universe. That's the point. But he voluntarily made himself a bondslave, and that bondslave status is before God. So the word deprived in this verse is the aorist active indicative of the verb kanao. Of what the Lord deprived himself was access to his divine attributes during the incarnation, when to do so would provide for him an advantage not available to other members of the human race. Now, if you can therefore visualize him as an average-looking person, but that his duty is to remain perfect in his true humanity, he is going to encounter quite a number of trials and challenges along the way. There are those who will try to kill him before he gets to the cross, and he will be able to avoid that. There are those who desire for him to resolve issues for them, and he does so sometimes without any prodding. He is able to be involved in miracles that cause the lame to be able to walk, the blind to be able to see, water to be changed into wine, and so on. All miracles are performed by God through the agency of the Holy Spirit, who filled and, of course, indwelt Jesus Christ. And so he was the agent of these miracles, but he could not use his divine attributes in order to accomplish these things. He had to be able to fulfill what was prophesied in the Old Testament, and miracles were a part of this identification. And so Jesus Christ functioned throughout the incarnation in his true humanity. He had to do so in order to be exactly like we were, yet without sin. He was able to accomplish these things through absolute perfection. So kanao is a word we need to take a look at briefly. It literally means to make empty and is an antonym for plerao. Plerao means to fill up. It is often used in a figurative sense of emptying or depriving. The passage in Philippians 2:7, which we've just noted, had considerable influence on the latter dogmatic kenosis discussion. Kenosis frequently is used in the period of the fathers. It is not found in the New Testament. So here's what happened. The church fathers, who would gather together in the early centuries of the church age, began to try to piece together theology for the New Testament. Things had to be studied in the original Greek. Discussions had to be made about evaluation and translation and what all of these things meant. Now, when you get to Philippians 2:7, you see he deprived himself of the proper function of deity. What does that mean? It means that he is undiminished deity with all of the attributes that go with that. But it says here he deprived himself of their use. And the word here is, the root word is kanao. They used the word kenosis or kenosis. And the doctrine of kenosis has to do with the fact of depriving himself of the use of divine attributes during the incarnation. Therefore, we're able to arrive at a principle that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ had to function as we function. And he had to use a prototype system in order to accomplish that. That prototype system is called the divine dynasphere and the 10 problem-solving devices. He had these assets available to him. He was perfect. And as long as he stayed perfect, these things would carry him to a successful conclusion on the cross. He did it all in his true humanity, which was a requirement. We are true humans. We have a sinful nature because we've fallen. Adam fell, and when Adam sinned, we all sinned. How is our problem going to be resolved? Is there a way by which we can be made perfect yet again? Well, something that is imperfect can never be made perfect again. You buy something new, it gets a scratch on it, it's not like it was before. You can go get it fixed, but it's not like the original. What you have, therefore, is a person born into this life that is flawed. Flawed with the presence of a sin nature functional in every cell of the body. You are condemned at birth and in need of a Savior. There's no way you can make yourself perfect. There are many organizations in the Christian fear. Fear is a good word. But the Christian sphere that generate fear with this idea. You have to make yourself perfect by learning what to do and then being good and not sinning. And therefore, the more good you can do, the closer you can get to heaven. I'm thinking literally that there would be fear attached to that because every time you do something normal like sin, you probably go into a guilt complex and have worry and even fear of the fires of hell. The grace of God has resolved the issue without having to consult you or rely on you for anything. And what Jesus Christ is able to accomplish is, first of all, he is perfect at the moment of the virgin birth and maintained that status. And when he got to the cross, he had never sinned. And while on the cross, he did not sin. So that when he said, "Tetelestai, it is over," it means that he made a successful conclusion to the salvation plan of God. That means that if we believe in him, according to Romans, God imputes his perfect righteousness to us. That means he can love us personally because we are perfect in his eyes, because Christ took our sins belonging to us, imputed them to him, and he was judged in our stead. Therefore, our sins have been removed from us as far as east is from west, meaning that we have the perfect righteousness of God in us because of Christ. And therefore, we have an eternal future because of him and what he did in his true humanity using the same system that we have been imputed for function in the church age. It is the prototype that was successful. The operational system is ours to use to grow in grace. You can't use that system unless you're first saved through faith alone in Christ alone. So all of these things come together, and we see by depriving himself, he placed himself in the prototype system, and that was functional, and it was adequate to get him to the cross. So the word deprived here is kanao, and that sets up the doctrine of kenosis. Now Philippians 2:8, in fact, although having been discovered in the outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death, that is the death of the cross. Now Jesus in his true humanity is said to outwardly appear as a member of the human race, but inwardly he is different due to the absence of the sinful nature. That was not obvious to the casual observer in the first century. In the first century, they thought that you were righteous if you went by the oral law. And then as time passed during his public ministry, when he arrived on the scene, he was doing things that caught the attention of many. And then as he began to display and communicate his plan, his purpose, and so on for why he is there, people began to observe as he dealt with his own disciples certain idiosyncrasies that in their mind's eye violated the oral law. Then they begin to say, how can you be the Messiah when you do this or when you allow these things to occur among your disciples? So we doubt the fact that you are the Messiah. The Messiah would never violate these standards. And so he would have these debates with these people and would always do so by firing back principles from the Torah or from the prophets. And they could not argue with that because he was clearly quoting scripture, and they would become befuddled by that and leave him alone for the moment. And then they would try something else later on. I'm telling you that something happened during those 18 years that gave him a total and complete understanding as a functional adult at age 30 to take on the premier theologians of the day. He studied the scripture stem to stern as it existed then. All the books of the Old Testament in the Hebrew, all of the books in the Koine Greek and the Septuagint. Therefore, when he arrived on the scene at age 30, in his true humanity, he was an absolute genius with reference to the Word of God. And any challenge that came his way from the oral law, he was well prepared to refute with a clear, precise quote from the Old Testament. He did this in his true humanity under the power of the Spirit. So this is a very important concept. He is different due to the absence of the sinful nature. And they begin to suspect that when he violated or appeared to violate the oral law. It was in this status of inward perfection that he submitted to the divine plan of salvation all the way to his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. It was a complete package. Now, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, develops the doctrine of the hypostatic union and the doctrine of kenosis, both of which are essential to our salvation. Absolutely essential. Now, as noted earlier, we have already developed the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We now engage the critical principle of kenosis, which requires us to approach these four verses through exegesis. And so paragraph 19 in our study, the doctrine of kenosis, properly pronounced, but kenosis is the way it's, we're going to have to stay with that. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Now here's Philippians 2, 5 again. Keep on thinking this within yourself, which was also resident in Christ Jesus. Keep on thinking this. The verse begins with a command for thinking. It is the present active imperative of the verb phroneo. And phroneo is a customary present tense. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. It describes an action that is repeated and occurs regularly. The active voice, the action of the verb, is produced by those to whom Paul addresses the epistle, namely the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. That's noted in Philippians 1, verse 2. And it is a direct command to do something, and that something is to think. Now, when you take a look at the customary present, that it habitually occurs and therefore does so on regular, repeated instances, keep on thinking this means something that is in the stream of consciousness that can always be called to mind. You're constantly reminded of these things. So the instruction to the believers in Philippi is to habitually attend Bible class, habitually grow in grace, and habitually make the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, which is what you see on the board. This is the objective. That's the goal. This is where you're headed. And you see here several things that occur. The adult spiritual life stages are here on the left. You have doctrinal status, which is the next plus. Following it, the next plus is solution status. Then there's testing, suffering for blessing, and then momentum result. Spiritual self-esteem is stage one. We have cognitive self-confidence there. Did Jesus Christ have cognitive self-consciousness? You bet you he did. It went even beyond that, of course. He utilized problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. This is personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. We have here providential preventive suffering. Preventive suffering is designed for us. It seems to be typical that when someone grows in grace and gets a lot of theology in their head and they've learned several aspects of the systematic theology and can converse a little bit in these areas, they get just a little bit arrogant and think they're probably spiritual king of the mountain, probably want to get involved in a sword drill and that kind of thing. And this arrogance complex can slow your spiritual growth because that is arrogance. And that, of course, is a sin that needs to be confessed, but is something not realized because the person considers themselves so spiritual. So, therefore, there's a form of suffering that follows that. And the suffering is designed to rattle your cage and get your attention that you're not as smart as you think you are. And because of this, you can reorient and therefore continue to move on and move into spiritual autonomy. To be an autonomous believer means you do not have to rely on other people. If someone comes to you and says, I need some advice, what should I do? And then they tell you their horrid tale. And they say, what do you think I should do? Or what would the Lord have me do? Well, that's fine because the person doesn't know. If you can somehow counsel them in a way that would give them guidance, that's okay. But what they're saying to you is, I'm not autonomous. I don't have enough information to resolve this on my own. I'm not ragging this. I'm telling you when the person does that, they're not autonomous. That's the point. And therefore, they assume you are. And therefore, you can convey this information to them. Students, children do not have spiritual autonomy. They need guidance. They need to be able to ask questions of people they believe can help them. There are those who are in adulthood that are new to Christianity, have gained a little doctrine, have a circumstance they can't resolve, might ask you for, what do you think about this? That's okay. I'm just saying people in that level of spiritual growth are not autonomous. That's all. It's okay not to be autonomous. You'll get there if you keep studying. But spiritual autonomy is where you've got the inventory. You can resolve your own issues. So that's cognitive independence. Now, you're looking at Jesus Christ. I mean, he's got cognitive invincibility at age 30. Wherever he went to seminary, when I think he was a chief professor, under the Holy Spirit, of course, when he came out of seminary at age 30 and he went in to this area called Palestine and took on the theologians, he had cognitive invincibility. He knew all of the answers and nobody could buffalo him. But we look down here, cognitive independence means, well, you're pretty well on the way. And your problem solving device number 9 is sharing the happiness of God. You're never buffaloed by circumstances. People get depressed. They wring their hands and say, woe is me, when things are not on their daytimer. But look, that's what doctrine's for. Not everything is going to be on your daytimer because you're not a prophet. And if you're not a prophet, you know what's happening tomorrow. What happens tomorrow is going to be probably something you didn't plan on. What are you going to do about it? You're going to have to share the happiness of God and orient to the fact that, look, I am a child of God, and this is apparently in the decree, although not on my daytimer. My job is to orient and adjust to this, to make the decisions that are necessary for the doctrine in my soul. That's my job today. I have to handle this now, then I can get back to the daytimer. That would be sharing the happiness of God, not being discouraged by that, not saying, woe is me. Never say, woe is me. That is, if you share the happiness of God. Then you go into momentum testing, and there's several categories of that. Some of it has to do with disaster. Be prepared for disaster testing collectively, by the way. We're going to all practice that one. There's thought testing and people testing and system testings. If you have a job, you're involved in system testing. There are people who work with you. That's people testing. There's thought testing that comes if anybody opens their mouth. If you watch television, news, that kind of thing, read the paper. Thought testing. And if you have an inventory to analyze, therefore, and resolve these issues, then you can maintain your happiness. That brings you to spiritual maturity, which is stage 3, where you have cognitive invincibility. This is certainly the summum bonum of the spiritual advance. And you use problem-solving device number 10 there, which is occupation with Christ. You're occupied with Christ, not the circumstances of this world. Therefore, you qualify for evidence testing in 2 categories, the plan of God and your relationship with God, and that glorifies God if you're able to pass that. So there are many things here that are involved in leading a sophisticated spiritual life. The point that you need to take from this is that Jesus Christ had a prototype system that led him through all of these stages, and by age 30, he was in this area here. He was ready for the evidence testings that would occur within the recorded episodes of the incarnation, meaning that those things that occurred in Scripture. Those are the things we know about. There could have been other things that were not recorded because God felt they were not necessary for us to know. But there were these evidence testings that glorified God, and He was able to move through each and every one of them in the very same system that you have been imputed at the moment of your spiritual birth. Therefore, you can do this because He proved that it was possible to do. The only thing that is required is positive volition and a willingness to learn. So the capacity for sophisticated thought by those who make such an advance is superior to those who are without it. The specifics are mentioned by Paul in verses 1 through 4. So here's a corrected translation of these verses. This is not all-inclusive of the things that you need to know as a believer, but it certainly addresses some important points. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Again, this is an expanded translation. Therefore, and a bunch of if clauses follow the therefore. If there is any encouragement in Christ, all of these are first-class condition, and there is. Do you find encouragement in Christ? If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from occupation with Christ, where does that put you? That puts you down here. You have any comfort here? You say, well, I don't know, I'm not there far along yet. If there is any comfort from occupation with Christ, and there is. If there is any partnership with the Holy Spirit, what's partnership? That's not only the filling of the Holy Spirit, but utilizing His assets for the spiritual advance. If there's any partnership with the Holy Spirit, if there is any emotional response to doctrine and resultant mercies from God, and there is. So you should, there's a perfect place for emotion, and that's where you learn the Word of God. Have you been in a Bible class ever? I don't mean boring ones like this. But have you ever been in a Bible class ever where something was taught from the Word of God that clicked for you, several neurons fired, and you have a constellation of wheel tracks that came together to open up an entirely new area of theology you had never considered or known about, and you became emotional about that? That is perfect, responsible use of emotion. A response, emotion responds. It does not in any way make decisions or give guidance. And therefore, there can be an emotional response to your spiritual growth and the things you learn, the things you perceive, the things you understand. And therefore, this becomes a wellspring of data that you can apply to your daily lives. And when you see it work, you have the joy of an emotional response to seeing these things occur. You can't get that unless you keep moving. Now, if these things are true, and they are, bring to completion my happiness. That's Paul talking. What Paul wants to get happy, he's down here. Complete my happiness. Now, I'm a happy guy, but then I've got a job. My job is to be an apostle and to roam around the country at all of these churches and try and get some New Testament theology out into the hands of people, and so that they can grow in grace in this incipient thing called Christianity. So I've got this information in Philippi. I've been down there and talked to you. My first stop when I moved west. And now I'm writing this epistle to you. And this epistle is designed to give you information that you need desperately in order to continue your advance. Now, I want you to, as it says here, complete my happiness. I'm happy as punch you're saved. I'm happy as punch you're moving forward. Complete my happiness. That you might be thinking the same thing. Now, look here. We had a congregation, see? He had a congregation at Philippi, made up of people all over that colony. It was a Roman colony. There were a lot of military retirees there. And so you have a cross-section of people from across the empire as a result of that. People with different backgrounds. People that came from different nicks and crannies of the empire, done different things. This is called Macedonia in the days of yore. So you got the Greeks and you got Romans and whatnot. So cross-section, you would say. People who come together just like at Grace Doctrine Church from 2 states and 10 counties. Different backgrounds, different people they know. If we took a list of all of the people that each one of you know, and we all took turns running down that list, we wouldn't know one of them because you live 100 miles from here. You gut it out and drive in for Bible class. You live in a different zip code, and you know zip codes don't even speak with each other in this town. So that would be a problem. So there's this cross-section of people who are here. Now, it says here, bring to completion my happiness that you might be thinking the same thing. Well, how is that possible, all you people scattered hither and yon? Got different jobs, been at different schools, live in different zip codes, etc., etc. How is it you're going to do this, think the same thing? Well, you have to be in Bible class. And the thing that you think the same is the Word of God. Same thing, although from different places. Having the same occupation with Christ. Oh, my. What's that implying? It means that he's saying this is what needs to happen at Philippi. You need to keep chugging away, plugging away until this becomes a reality. Everybody's thinking the same way. Everybody's got occupation with Christ. United in soul. Concentrating on the same objective of attaining the sophisticated spiritual life. Concentrating on this objective. Is there anything in your life that keeps you from moving forward toward that objective? If so, it's not going to make Paul happy. See that? I want you to complete. I'm happy as punch. I share the happiness of God, but my duty is to see that you move forward to the high ground. And to do that, you have got to continue to study the Word of God. And you don't need any distractions, so I want to know if you can complete my happiness by thinking the same thing. Can you all get on the same plane with regard to your theological thought? Can we subscribe to that? And theology has to do with a lot of things. It has to do with the ethereal things and the various categories of systematic theology, but it also has to do with the way you think. You cannot concentrate on the Word of God that's being communicated if your thought process is hampered by certain mental attitude sins, certain behavioral sins that are not dealt with properly through rebound. This, that, and the other. There are internecine warfares that go on in churches. Can you get past that? Can you concentrate on the Word of God being communicated? Can everybody get to the point that they think the same thing without being distracted by the petty arguments and difficulties and distractions that life presents? Can you get past that? Can you get past that so you can get concentrating on this, which is your primary objective? See, if we could legalize murder around here just for a day, legalize murder. Say, okay, let's do a problem-solving device number 11 called homicide. Now we're going to issue weapons to everybody. And I want you to stand everybody up, get in the room over here. We don't want blood in the auditorium, but over in this room over here. Says, just go around the room and kill the people that seem to be the biggest hang-up for you. Just kill us. Kill them. We'll plant them out there on the hill. Okay? And work through this until everybody's dead that needs to be dead. And if there's anybody left, we'll have Bible class. I see some of you are grinning about the very idea. See? So I think I've made my point just by bringing that up. Blood would flow here were we to apply problem-solving device number 11. Do nothing motivated by contentiousness. Uh-oh. What does that do to problem-solving device number 11? Do nothing motivated by contentiousness or ambitious pride. But by means of grace orientation through sensitivity and thoughtfulness. Now you're throwing out those sissy words. I don't have any sensitivity and thoughtfulness around here. What we want is justice. We want to see people bleed. Returning to the Word of God. Do nothing motivated by contentiousness nor ambitious pride, but by means of grace orientation through sensitivity and thoughtfulness, be considering each other as better than yourselves. I guess I ought to say the last amen right here and let you all go home, because yeah, I can see you thinking,
on your life, buddy. It's not happening.
I remember when Joe Henner and I arrived at Baraka Church. That would be in December of 1976. I assumed from listening to Bible class for the 5 years previous on tape and the colonel railing from the pulpit that anybody could sit there with a straight face and endure that without being pretty much well down the road towards spiritual maturity was a person with really a hard core. So we had to assume this when we walked in. We are the dumbest people here. We're dumb, stupid, deranged people. Don't say anything to anybody. Everybody here is way down the road from you. And if you open your mouth, it'll reveal your idiocy. So just shut up, sit down, be quiet, and try to stay here and maybe collect dust, but nothing more. And that was the proper way to approach it. You don't get arrogant. You assume everybody knows more than you do. You therefore are kind to people who are obviously well down the road to spiritual sophistication. You can learn from them. You know, but after about, I'd say, 2 or 3 months, you find out it just wasn't so. It just wasn't so. But that is the attitude you must assume. You must assume that everyone else gets the advantage. Now, if you have that attitude, if all of you have that attitude in here, everybody else, what is better than you? Better in what way? Smarter? Got better decision making? What? Better in what way? More advanced spiritually. That's the idea. Assume that. You think, well, I know that's not. Let me give you a list of names. I know that's not true. That's not the point. That's not the point. That's the mental attitude of humility that you have to have in order to get in a group like this and not have arrogance. Consider each other as better than yourselves. Every one of you advancing believers should not only be regarding his own personal interest, but also the personal interest of others. Others before self. Now, is this a hard passage? I mean, it's in Philippians. I mean, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Now, verse 5. Keep on thinking this. Keep on thinking. Make it habitual, ongoing. Keep on thinking this. That's what Paul's saying. And you go back through verses 1 through 4, you see what this is. That's why I read that to you. I mean, we've got the verse here. It opens up. It says, keep on thinking this within yourself. What's this? Verses 1 through 4. The word this is the accusative neuter of the demonstrative pronoun houtos, which functions as the direct object of the verb to think. The doctrines that the advancing believer must keep on thinking are enumerated in verses 1 through 4, which we just noted. Let's note some of them. Encouragement in Christ. Keep on thinking that. Are you encouraged in Christ? Think of his true humanity and what he accomplished over the course of the incarnation from the prototype system, with the objective of getting to the cross as a qualified substitute. He was equal with God in that he has his second person of the Trinity. He was equal with man in that he had all of the attributes that man and you, me, possess, with exception of he had no sin nature, which qualified him as perfection. He had to be perfect. Now that makes him a mediator, and it makes him a qualified substitute. And he went through all of that crap going up to the cross in order to maintain that perfection. He had to use all of these systems in order to get there. And he did it. And the same system you have. Therefore, with that system, you can do verses 1 through 4. I know you don't want to. Why would I want to do that? It just can't get here. You're not occupied with Christ. You don't have the idea that you want to glorify God. You do not orient to the fact that you're a bond slave. We're going to see Christ in this passage as a bond slave. We studied that. A bond slave is someone who willingly places himself into slavery. You look around you and you see people hiring, and that's not the right word for it, precisely. But there are people that's got a lot of money that need things done. They don't have time to do it. People got a lot of money, have to do a lot of things in order to get the money.
So they have big houses, have to take care of the big house. How do you do that? Get people come in. People can do that kind of thing. You think, well, I don't have a degree or anything, so maybe there's something around that guy's house up on the hill that I can do. You're going to say, hey, I'd like to make myself a bond slave. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Here's my talents and abilities if I can help you out. If you will pay my freight, which means you give me my food, clothing, and shelter, not only for me but for my family, then I'll do these things for you at no cost. And the guy says, well, okay. So you come on. Are you getting paid? None other than your logistics. So you're a bond slave. Now what is Christ going to do? He's making himself a bond slave to God. God has the plan of salvation, and he is the second person of the Trinity, and he doesn't need this grief. But he said, I'll do it. And so he comes into the human sphere, taking on the essence of a person, a human being, in addition to the fact that he's undiminished deity. So we've got this hypostasis going on. And it's the true humanity somehow that now Jesus Christ has got to remain perfect in order for you sorry people to have eternal life if you want it. So who's he doing this for? Low life sinners. Think of the people, you know, the entire human race. The entire human race he did this for. You think, well, I'm a pretty average guy. You know, I'm sure he didn't mind too much about me. Well, how about Joseph Stalin? How about him? I don't even want to get started on U.S. history because I'd get out of fellowship. But there's so many people in U.S. history whose name we could recite, and you'd think, oh, no, not him. Abe Lincoln, for example. So I mean, the list is long. List is long. You think, no, not him. Oh, yeah, him. He did for him. Encouragement in Christ. Spiritual comfort from personal love. Expressed by one's occupation with Christ. Spiritual comfort from personal love. That would be personal love. So God loves you personally. You have his righteousness. And you have occupation with Christ. Partnership with the Holy Spirit, meaning his filling, teaching, recall, and application. There's your partnership. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit by confessing your sins, but nothing much happens after that. I mean, people in churches today, let's say they know about rebound and they confess their sins. What's happening here? Somebody's playing a tuba over here. Clarinet over here. Guitar. People singing, dancing around. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's go with that. What's happening? Nothing. So the partnership has to do not only with the filling, but the teaching, recall, and application of doctrine. There has to be inculcation. Legitimate emotion in response to seeing doctrine work as a result of personal application and the mercy that is afforded by God when we fail. So you can have an emotional response to seeing doctrine work. You can also have an emotional response when you see yourself fail and realize that you made a bad choice and you've limited future options. And that emotional response can be a wake-up call to say, I need to rebound and get back with the program. So emotion needs to respond to things in a way that are beneficial to your advance. It can be in both ways. It can be a response to seeing doctrine work under pressure. You had the good luck that day to make a good decision. And you say, whoa, this stuff works. And then you make a bad decision and see that it doesn't. And that is a warning to you to say, hey, let's get back with the program. The advancing believer must strive to achieve unity of thought among those with whom he's making the advance. Unity of thought means everybody's on the same theological page. Everybody understands the 10 or 11 categories of systematic theology. You understand everything that is intertwined among these categories, and therefore you're moving forward through a prism of dispensational truth. I had a guy come out to my house the other day. He was going to spray my deck with the goo that keeps it from rotting. So he's sitting there, and he fancied himself a theologian. And he started giving me a lecture on how things were going to play out. And he is what you call a mid-tribulationalist rapture fellow. And he was explaining to me how years ago when he came in, we bought a window from him, that he agreed with me on a pre-trib rapture. But that since then, he had done all this studying and had decided that he was mid-trib. And for something should have taken 15 minutes to do, like, will you spray my deck? Yes, where do I sign? Done. Out the door, I'm back to work.
2 hours for him to explain to me something that I didn't agree with. And he could have stayed for a month and I wouldn't have agreed with him. I'm sure he'd been happy to have done it too. He seemed to be fired up about the opportunity of preaching to a pastor. You know, I'm a church. Pastor's got his church over there. I'm going to change his entire theology. Well, I wouldn't be here thinking, knowing what I think if I hadn't been through years of study and decided that, well, it's pre-trib. Now, you may not agree with that, and that's perfectly fine with me. That's you're free exercising. We got 10 doors. Well, they're all around. You can get out of here, and nobody will say a word. It's fine. Free exercise. But in here, it is dispensational pre-trib. And we're going to have a premillennial second advent. We are in for a lapsarian. We believe that everybody gets a chance to be saved if they believe in Christ, not just a pre-selected few. So you see, do you all think this way? And if you don't, you're in the wrong place. And it's okay. Free exercise elsewhere. Otherwise, you will create a fissure in this congregation if you accumulate around the coffee pots over here and say, you know, he's not right about that infralapsarian. It's supralapsarianism. Let me explain. It includes occupation with Christ instead of self, united by submission and adherence to systematic theology revealed in Scripture. Have I gone too long? Oh, you're bored. Well, there are four more of these summary remarks. Four more of them. And I know that's far more than you bargained for, so I will shut up and let you go eat your turkey. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it a source of motivation and encouragement as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai reine, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.